So I was contemplating the preaching of the word this Lord's Day. I was drawn to this text of scripture that Chris read, and particularly the passage from which I'm going to be preaching this morning, farther into the record of Ezra. One thing we may be assured of, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides to the very center of our being, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And though the things that we're going to consider this morning were written thousands of years ago, they are as relevant as the morning paper, the news today, because the condition of man really has not changed. We are what we have been ever since Adam fell, and we still have the same remedy before us, and that is the sacrifice that God has provided for the salvation of his sinful people. But it's so easy for us to imbibe the spirit of the age in which we live. Not just the sins of the age in which we live, but the whole ethos, the whole attitude, because we breathe the atmosphere of unbelief as well as prevailing wickedness. It's been said often, so like the world is the church. And I think we're seeing that today. In fact, you may know worldly Christianity by its fruits. And some of these progressive fruits are these. When God's holy law is increasingly disregarded as an intrusion upon personal freedom, when God's professed people think and act more and more like the people of the world, and when sin becomes less and less a grief to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So I invite you this morning to open your Bibles with me to Ezra, this time chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. I had Chris read the historical account of the decree of Cyrus and the return of the children of God, God's covenant people from Babylon back to their homeland in Palestine. This morning we're going to consider chapter 9 of Ezra. I'm not going to read it now. I'm going to be reading it as we move through our study. We have three areas of consideration this morning by way of exposition. First of all, a brief exposition of the historical situation of Ezra chapter 9. Secondly, the perturbing report of the people's transgression. And thirdly, a solemn consideration of Ezra's confession, which takes up most of chapter 9 of Ezra. So let us first of all, to try to get our bearings, consider a brief exposition of the historical situation. Even the god Cyrus realized that there is one God, and that God is Jehovah, the God of Israel. And our Bible teaches that our God is a righteous God. He is a God of truth. He is a God of grace. He is no less a God of justice. He's a faithful God. He's faithful to himself, and therefore he does as he is. He always keeps his promises, and he makes no empty threats. By Moses, the Lord warned his old covenant people that if they turned away from him to practice the sins and to embrace the worship of the pagan nations around them, that he would cast them out of Canaan and exile them in a foreign land. What we have is the historical situation in which that's happened for the last 70 years. There's been three deportations of the children of Israel from the land to Babylon. And as we just recently read, this God finally did after giving urgent and repeated warnings and threats through his servants, the prophets. The people would not hear, so God had to be faithful to himself and act. He had to keep his promise because he makes no empty threats. And in this right at the beginning, brethren, we are reminded of a universal principle from the Word of God. God said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. There is the universal, there's a cosmic principle and truth that what a man sows, that's what he reaps. And so they did here. Another prophet said, for they sow the wind and they what? They reap the whirlwind. 7 years of captivity in Babylon had essentially purged Israel of their outright idolatry. They weren't bowing down to stocks and stones and images of pagan false gods. But it became very clear very soon that their rebellion against Jehovah had taken another form that would eventually lead them back into pagan worship. And this we'll consider as we proceed. After the Persian king Cyrus issued his edict releasing the Jewish captives from Babylon, Zerubbabel made the 4-month journey to Canaan with the first wave of exiles numbering, they figure, some 50,000. And then some 80 years later, Ezra returned with another smaller group numbering probably around 6,000. Remember, they didn't have cell phones in those days, and they probably got reports what was going on in Jerusalem back into Babylon. So Ezra might have had some kind of idea what was going on, but what met him was a shock when he returned to the promised land. You see, awaiting Ezra was not only the work of reinstituting God's pure worship in Jerusalem, but also an unexpected duty of restoring the purity of God's people who had defiled themselves by forbidden marriages. So that's a brief exposition of the historical situation. Let us notice, secondly, and we'll spend most of our time in our second and third points. First of all, or secondly, consider the perturbing report of the people's transgression. And this brings us right into the book of Ezra, chapter 9, the first two verses. Follow with me, if you would, as I read. Ezra 9 and verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. See, all these various groups of people had influenced the returning people of God. Yes, they'd been influenced when they were there in Babylon, but now they've come back. And Israel was the promised land, but it was filled with unholy people that were having an evil influence upon God's chosen people. You see, Cyrus had invested Ezra with authority to reestablish God's worship in Jerusalem. And while he was busily carrying out his priestly duties, duties also as a prophet, as he was carrying out these duties, a delegation of Israel's leaders brought a disturbing report to Ezra. He's busy, he's engaged himself completely in seeking to restore the worship of God, and then these men come along and they say, Ezra, we need you to sit down, we have something to tell you. Writes one commentator, the first days after Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem were occupied in executing the different trusts committed to him, that is, by Cyrus. The nature and design of the office with which the royal authority had invested him was publicly made known to his own people by the formal delivery of the contribution and the sacred vessels brought from Babylon to the priests to be deposited in the temple. Then his credentials were privately presented to the provincial governors, and by this prudent, orderly proceeding, he put himself in the best possible position to avail himself of all the advantages guaranteed him by the king. On a superficial view, everything contributed to gratify his patriotic feelings in the apparently flourishing state of the church and country. But the other foot is going to fall here. But a further acquaintance discovered the existence of great corruptions, this commentator goes on to say, which demanded immediate correction. One was particularly brought under his notice as being the source and origin of all others, namely a serious abuse that was practiced respecting the law of marriage. Outside of salvation by Christ and the investment of the Holy Spirit within us, the greatest blessing to us can be marriage to a godly spouse. But that knife cuts both ways. If you're married to an ungodly spouse, your marriage will not be a foretaste of heaven, but a foretaste of hell. Verse 2, they lay it out. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, that is, the daughters of all these foreigners, and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. You see, now they become a mongrel people. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. You see, brethren, the true identity of a church's health is not always immediately apparent. Ezra returned, and there were some very unhappy things that he learned. Since the arrival of Zerubbabel, some 80 years before, with the first wave of returning exiles, God's holy seed had been corrupted by intermarriage with pagans, likely first in Babylon. And I guess that's to be somewhat expected, not to be excused, but to be expected. Even though they had wives, potentially, from the tribes that were there with them. But later, after they arrived in Palestine, they began engaging in unholy relationships with pagan husbands and wives. And brethren, this is a direct violation of the word of God through the mouth of Moses, written in the book of Deuteronomy, forbidding intermarriage with heathens. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You're going into the land of promise. There are going to be those Canaanites, those pagans that you have to expel from the country. Don't get in league with them. Don't become friends with them. Destroy them. Don't marry their women. And don't take their sons for your daughters. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. And what we read here in the 9th chapter of Ezra makes this violation of God's law especially egregious. First of all, the ringleaders in this sin were the leaders of the nation, the princes, the priests, and the Levites. They were the ones that the rank and file were looking to for leadership and example. The Bible teaches that like prince and priest, like people, Some of you are too young to remember a former president that engaged in illicit sexual relationships in the White House, in the Oval Office. And that had a tremendously evil impact on our nation, especially among young people who thought that they could conduct these kind of sins because the president did it. So the first thing is egregious, made the sin so egregious was the ringleaders of this sin were the leaders of the nation. Secondly, the evil effects of intermarriage with pagan spouses, it leads inevitably the holy people of God to corrupt themselves with paganism. Remember what happened to Solomon. He married foreign wives, and they turned his heart away from Jehovah, the one true and living God, who had revealed himself in mercy and grace. Mixed marriages, no doubt, further corrupted the holy seed with their pagan views and practices. You imbibe the views and practices, for good or ill, from the one you live with who's closest to you. Thirdly, we are reminded of the important principle that living impenitently in one sin inevitably leads to the practice of other sins. They come as a six-pack, as it were. You drink one, you got all these other. You involve yourself in this sin, it leads to that sin, and that to another. We don't cut it off here. We just continue to degrade ourselves. And that's what happened. Finally, let us observe that had the corruption of Abraham's seed by mixed marriages been total, it would have ruined the line through whom Messiah was to come. That's the big picture in redemptive history. It was a seed of Abraham. It was to be the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was to come to save his people from their sin. Our sin impacts lots of other people, not just ourselves. We're not an island. Our sin, like throwing a pebble into a pond, sends out ripples that go far and wide. Now, it's likely that these princes who came to Ezra had not polluted themselves. And it's just as likely, I believe, that they would have, as godly leaders in Israel, would have sought to bring these offenders to repentance. And when that didn't work, they took the matter to Ezra. And reminded here of an important lesson. When our attempts to turn others from their sin fails, we must seek the help of others to assist us. We just can't wash our hands of it and say our responsibility is through. And you see, that principle lies behind our Lord Jesus' exhortation in Matthew chapter 18, that we bring others with us to reprove the impenitent if they will not hear us. You see, sometimes the testimony of multiple witnesses not only confirms the facts of the matter, it also compounds authority in order to bring a sinning brother or sister to repentance. Ezra 10 shows this to have been the case with many of those guilty of mixed marriages. They heard the voice of Ezra, and they heard the voice of the other leaders of the nation. So that's the perturbing report of the people's transgression in verses 2 and 3. Now for the rest of our time, before coming to a few words of concluding application, let us consider a solemn consideration of Ezra's confession, verses 3 through 15. The sins of others is always a grief to those who take their own sin seriously. It will be a lament to those who make war against their own sin. And so it was to these godly princes, and so it plainly was to holy Ezra, committed to enforcing God's holy law and being committed to maintaining a blameless conscience before God, would not permit him to turn a blind eye to their sin or to make excuses for it. He couldn't say, I'm just too busy trying to reestablish the worship of God here in the temple to give any consideration to this sin. No, I dare say he put that on hold for the time, and he dealt with the immediate issue of the sin that was defiling the nation. Now, as we consider a solemn consideration of Ezra's confession, we're going to notice three things. Notice, first of all, in verses 3 through 5, Ezra's penitential response. It was a response of repentance on his part. Verse 3, "And when I heard about this matter," Ezra says, "I tore my garment and my robe." This was a visible, physical sign of his heart being torn up about this. "And pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled." He said, "I was beside myself with grief. I tore my clothes, I pulled out hair, I sat down in consternation." "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me." You see, his grief was a holy magnet to others that were grieved about this situation. "And I sat appalled until the evening offering." The evening offering especially speaks of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself in the evening. "But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God." Notice first the graphic public display of Ezra's grief over the sin of his countrymen. His grief over their sin was visibly displayed in his actions and his posture before the Lord in the clear view of all of the people. He didn't go off and get alone. He, as a representative of the people of God, lamented the sins of the people of God before their eyes. Notice, second, the religious nature of Ezra's grief. He took his broken heart and spiritual consternation and presented it to the Lord. He did this at the time of the evening offering. He sought the face of God over the sins of his brethren. Notice, third, the powerful influence of Ezra's grief upon his godly brethren. We see this at the beginning of verse 4. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on the count of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me." Godly people commiserate with other godly people who grieve over the sins of their brethren. Those who tremble at God's word, notice, with brokenhearted Ezra over the sins of their countrymen, they gather together to lament these things before God. Matthew Henry offers these four practical observations. First, it is the character of good people that they tremble at God's word. They stand in awe of the authority of its precepts and the severity and justice of its threatenings. And to those that will do so, God will look. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. He looks upon those who tremble at his word. Second, Matthew Henry says, those that tremble at the word of God cannot but tremble at the sins of men, by which the law of God is broken and his wrath and curse are incurred. It made him tremble from the inside out. He didn't just have this attitude, well, as boys will be boys, and we have a certain situation around us, and I can't do anything to stem it. Just have to, I guess, let it go. These people have brought themselves under the curse of God. I can't turn a blind eye to what's going on around me. They put themselves in the jeopardy of judgment here. Thirdly, the pious zeal of one against sin may perhaps provoke very many to the like. We see that in verse 4. And fourthly, all good people ought to own those that appear and act in the cause of God against vice and profaneness, to stand by them and do what they can do to strengthen their hands. Brethren, we are in this together. We're to support each other. There's strength in numbers, especially when those numbers are committed to the Word of God, to promote holiness and to deal with sin. So we see Ezra's painful response in verses 3 through 5. Notice in verses 6 through 12, Ezra's painful reflection. His painful reflection. Verses 6 and following record what is not so much a prayer, but a confession. Yes, he's uttering it to God, but he's confessing sin. The broken heart of this good man spills out onto his lips in a torrent of painful reflection upon Israel's sin. He knows something of the beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. He's mourning over the sins of his brethren. Notice first, he reflects with a deep shame over the sins of others, sins by the way of which he was not personally guilty. He entered into their situation. Verse 6, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our, and not there, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. No doubt Ezra was one of the most holy men in his day, as Isaiah would prove to be in his day, who said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Ezra included himself in the confession of the nation's sins. In his painful reflection, Ezra speaks of those sins as if they were his own. Brethren, there's a lesson here that godly saints feel God's displeasure over the sins of others. Ezra laments Israel's mounting guilt because of the enormity of their sin. And their sin was soon to find them out if God didn't grant them repentance, and that he pleads for. You see, he's overcome with shame. He can't lift his eyes to the Lord. He assumes the posture of the penitent publican in the temple that cannot so much as look toward heaven. And we behold in Ezra what we witness in the publican. He believed that God would pardon the penitent. He didn't believe it was a waste of time to plead to God on behalf of the sins of others. And so he stretches out his hands toward the Lord to lay hold of God, whose pardoning mercies are greater than all of Israel's sin. So first, he laments with a deep shame over the sins of others, sins, by the way, that were not his own. Secondly, he reflects with deep grief and shame upon Israel's long continuance in and the immensity of their sin that cried out for and had been before visited by God's judgment. You're bringing his hand of judgment back upon you if you don't repent. Verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. He doesn't say this is behind us. This is what's going on right now. Thirdly, he reflects upon undeserved grace in verses 8 and 9. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. This has been a testimony to them, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Notice five aspects and benefits from this undeserved grace in verses 8 and 9. First of all, notice the source of this undeserved grace. It came from their covenant God. You see, the same one that calls them to repentance promises to come to their aid. Notice, secondly, the shortness of the opportunity to experience this undeserved grace. For a brief moment, you see, a window of grace has been opened to encourage their repentance. Now is the time to seek the Lord. Not later, now. Notice the substance of this undeserved grace. God has returned an escaped remnant of his people back to their home to begin the process of rebuilding their temple, their city, and their very lives. Don't waste this moment. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they did not understand the day of their visitation. This is a day of the visitation of God's grace. They needed to improve it, for the day of grace would become the day of doom if they did not heed. Notice the security offered in this grace. Ezra refers to it as a peg. It's a peg to fasten them to a rebuilt temple. The temple being the emblem of God's gracious presence. Like a tent peg, you've been pegged to the ground here. Don't pull up these pegs by your impenitence. Notice finally the significance of this undeserved grace. God promises to enlighten their eyes and revive their weary souls so that they might complete the temple reconstruction. But get these matters fixed first. Don't go in your present situation, the circumstances, and try to complete the temple. First things first, you need to divest yourselves of these foreign wives and husbands. You need to make yourself holy before you engage yourself in a holy task. God doesn't call the unholy to engage in holy work. Fourthly, he painfully reflects upon the righteous reason for God's punishment. And that is the continued disobedience of his people to his commands, which caused them to disregard all of the calls to repentance through his servants, the prophets. Verses 10 and 11. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. You were to go into the land initially to clean it up. You didn't. You rebelled. You were carried off into a foreign land, and you've imbibed the very sins from which you should have been seeking to be delivered. And now you're bringing them back into the land. You see, God's people had polluted themselves by immersing themselves in pagan practices. Notice a couple lessons here. Brethren, we should be filled with dismay at our callous disregard for God's authority when we disobey his commandments. Callous disregard for God's authority when we say, not his way, but my way. He says, don't, I say, do. He says, do, I say, don't. We play God when we disobey the commandments of God. Brethren, our disobedience sends God a powerful message. You see, when we reject his word, we reject him. Secondly, we should lament the polluting influences of the world. We cannot embrace the world without defiling ourselves with things that are an abomination to God. You know, so through frequent trafficking in the things of the world, the evil of those things doesn't appear so starkly apparent to us as it should. We used to go around it. Now we step in it. We track it all over the place. We've seen Ezra's penitential response, his painful reflection. Now notice his public resolution. Verses 13 through 15. You see, Israel's sin was public, and so must be its repentance and its reformation. And so he calls the offenders to radical repentance, as we'll see in verse 12. No longer were they permitted mixed marriages, nor were they to give any support to such offenders. The guilty were commanded to put away their foreign wives. And we don't have time to read. It's in my notes, but we don't have time to read Ezra 10, the first 14 verses. We see in verses 13 through 15, Ezra encouraged the offenders with several incentives. First of all, he encouraged them that obedience held out the promise of God's material blessing in the land. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity. To what end? That you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. One of the psalmists says, God withholds no good thing to those who walk uprightly. Obedience brings blessing. Next, he encouraged them to reflect upon their great guilt and of God's resulting punishment, verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt. Think about these things. Dwell upon them. Might they become so distasteful to you that you won't want to do them again? And then he urged them to be thankful to God for his moderate and merciful punishment. You see, gratitude should move them not to repeat their folly. And they should lament the other sins that accompany their intermarriage with the heathens, their increasing worldliness and pagan outlook on life. Verses 13 in the beginning of verse 14. Since thou, our God, has requited us less than our sins deserve. You may be complaining that God has been too hard on us. God has actually been very merciful. He has been easy on us. He hasn't given us what we really deserve. We'd be destroyed utterly, and we'd be cast into hell if we had been given what we had coming. Since thou hast requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us an escaped remnant as this. Not only hasn't he destroyed us, he's given us an escaped remnant. And here's the conclusion. Shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Shall we run right back into the very sins from which you've delivered us? Finally, the crowning motive to put away their heathen spouses was God's great mercy. You see, their righteous God had not destroyed them as they deserved, but instead he left a remnant alive whom he brought back to their ancient homeland. Verses 14b and 15. Wouldst thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this. We have no excuses, nowhere to run, no place to hide. Our sin has found us out. Ezra says, in effect, who in their right mind, whose heart has been affected by God's mercy, would repeat this great folly? For no one can stand before thee because of this. John Gill paraphrases Ezra with these words, we cannot stand before God because of this evil of contracting affinity with the nations. We cannot defend ourselves. We cannot plead ignorance of the divine commands. We have nothing to say for ourselves why judgment should not be passed upon us. We leave ourselves in thy hands and at thy mercy. And there is mercy with God for those that repent. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There's the gospel right there. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So what does this say to us by way of an abiding message? I have 3 points. First of all, the abiding message from our study for those who observe sin in others. Secondly, to those who are confronted in their sin by others. And then why we should lament the sins of others. Notice, first of all, the abiding message from our study for those who observe sin in others. We're to reprove sin. We don't have any choice. Reproof is an act of love. We think, well, if I really loved them, I won't say anything to them. I don't want to get their back up. I don't want to make them feel bad about themselves. And we think that non-confrontation is the way of love. No, it's the way of cowardice, quite frankly. Reproof is the duty of love. You see, if we love our neighbor as we should, and if we realize his danger in his sin, we will go to him and graciously reprove him. This is what our Lord commands in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, go to him in private, reprove him. But let us reprove him lovingly, even as the Apostle Paul commands us in Galatians 6 in verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, we need to make sure that we're right with God, that we don't have any outstanding sins. We've kept short accounts with the Lord. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And Jude talks about those who are stained by their own sin or danger of corrupting others that go to them. We need to make sure, first of all, that we're right with God. We're walking closely with him. And we also have to be careful that when we go to reprove them, we don't follow them in their sin or that we walk in the way of our besetting sin. It's a dangerous thing to reprove, but it's a necessary one. Second, if possible, our reproof to our offending brother should first be private and personal before we bring the matter to the attention of those in spiritual authority. In the Old Testament, it was the elders of Israel. It was Ezra. Now under the New Covenant, it's the elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think those commentators are right who suggest that the princes first went to the guilty parties before they brought the matter to Ezra's attention. They did all they could to bring them to repentance. Now, admittedly, theirs was a very public sin, but these princes likely sought to deal with those sins on a private and personal level before they brought it to Ezra. And we are reminded also, even as I've suggested, that we need to be living with a conscience void of offense toward God and others if we would not be hypocritical in our exhortations. And if we wish our admonitions to carry sway and to have a grip upon the consciences of our sinning brethren, our lives better be right. Otherwise, we're playing the hypocrite and we're blooding our own conscience. And we need reproof. You see, we must get rid of the log in our own eye before we would extract the speck from our brother's eye. Secondly, the abiding message from our study to those who are confronted in their sin by others. Nobody likes to be confronted in their sin. Even if they say, yeah, I know it's because they love me, it's still difficult because we're proud people, aren't we? Proverbs recognizes this. Proverbs 9 and verse 8. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. You faithfully go to him, you're only going to become his worst enemy. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Well, do we hate or do we love those who reprove us? It tells where we are at the time, whether we're scoffers or whether we're wise. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. We conceal our love when we don't say anything. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Ezra 10 records the encouraging response of many offenders to Ezra's confrontation and to that of the godly. They repented of their sin and they sought to right their wrongs. They put away their pagan spouses. But it comes down to this, beloved. We must be willing to be told our faults. Only humility will make us receptive and not resistant to the admonition of others, so we don't get our back up, so we don't deny our guilt, so we don't make excuses for our sin or so that we don't shift the blame to other people? We've been guilty of all those things, haven't we? We cannot be saved as sinners or reformed as saints if we guard our sin. Blame shifters don't go to heaven. The impenitent go to hell. Each one of us has to ask himself this burning question: how do I receive the rebukes and warnings of others? Even if it may not come as padded as we might want it. Become a little vigorous. Well, dear ones, we will receive no benefit from reproof if we are proud and impenitent. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Thirdly, finally, the abiding message to the godly, and it is this: we should lament the sins of others. We should be Ezra-like. Indeed, we should be Jesus-like. He lamented the sins of others. He looked upon them with grief. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because of what he saw. On the day of his baptism, in order to fulfill all righteousness, John says, you don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. And John says, permitted at this time in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus there, in being baptized, was identifying with the very sinners that he came to save. Dear ones, who will lament the sins of the wicked if it's not by the righteous? They don't lament their sins. Ezra did, so did the other godly leaders in Israel down through time, Isaiah and Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the other prophets, Nehemiah. They felt pain for and expressed personal grief over the sins of their countrymen, sins of which they were not guilty. They mourned over the sins of others. They felt a corporate connection with their sinning countrymen. They weren't like Christians today, lone rangers who feel no connection with other Christians. It's just me and Jesus. Commitment is costly, but it's necessary. These godly men felt the pain of their sinning brethren. We may be sure that they felt the pain of others' sin because they were all too familiar with their own sin. That's why they weren't self-righteous. The sins of others did not elicit feelings of self-righteousness, but brethren, but a pity. A broken-hearted concern for the plight of others. Not just righteous indignation, but brokenness over the sins that were ruining their friends and family. They grieved over the damage that was done by their sin. Patently clear from Ezra 8 and 9 is this good man's brokenhearted response over the sins of his countrymen. Tearing his garments, pulling out his hair, sitting appalled, falling on his knees before and stretching out his hands to God. Weeping, praying, confessing the sins of the guilty, fasting and mourning. And notice also again that Ezra's mourning over their sin was as public as his reproof of them over their sin. And his mourning over their sin, it wasn't exaggerated theatrics. I remember a preacher years ago before many of you were born or you weren't long in this world, who got up and he wailed before the television audience about his sin. And then there really was no change in the man afterwards. Now, Ezra felt these things. They rose out of a broken heart and spilled themselves out in his lips and the way that he expressed himself, falling on his face. We've largely lost that today due to our slight views of sin, our shallow views of God's holiness, and our self-centered fixation upon me. We've forgotten that we are our brother's keeper. Heaven help us to reclaim a sense of our corporate union with Christ and therefore our responsibility to one another as members of the same body, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But we don't want to be bothered. Silence, they say, is golden, but it's fool's gold if we need to say something and we don't. If we do, it will go far in helping us to give and receive reproof and to bless others for this sometimes painful but always beneficial means of grace. Brethren, this is crucial if we're serious about loving God supremely and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Father, how can we hear a sermon like this about the sins of others without not placing our face in the crowd with the guilty parties? Well, we may not be guilty of the chief sin that Ezra was to reprove, but all the corollary sins of living in a fallen world. We've imbibed the spirit of the age. We breathe the atmosphere of carnality and unbelief, and we don't see it in ourselves because it's become so much a part of us. So we pray that you'd raise up faithful reprovers in our own lives, bring them to us, enable them to speak and us to hear. Let us not imbibe the characteristic sins of our age and excuse them away, saying, well, nobody's perfectly holy. Lord Jesus, haven't you commanded us to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect? That we are to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord? And that we're to come apart and be separate? We're not to be equally yoked together with unbelievers in meaningful ways? That we are to pursue holiness in the fear of God? Lord, make us to be that kind of people. Not proud people, but as we've considered this morning, how can we be proud because of our own sin? Make us to be broken first for our own sin, so that our heart would be broken for the sins of others. That we'd be faithful to our own souls, so that we might be faithful to others. Lord, make us a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. And for those that are outside of Christ, that maybe this word has spoken to them, and found them out, we pray that your Spirit would work powerfully, bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus, who came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, and to call them to himself. All those that are weary and heavy laden, they would run to Jesus, and from him they would find rest unto the salvation of their souls. So hear us as we pray this morning, for we ask these mercies in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.